Please turn your Bibles to
Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. Now, Luke's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew, Mark, and before John. Luke 4:31. As I said, I'm marching through the book, step at a time. It should be lots of fun. I just want to make one thing clear. I hope you don't get the wrong idea from our remembering of Memorial Day or even the 4th of July. We don't mean to imply that there's an identification between the kingdom of God and the United States. It's not the case. What we are is grateful to live here. And we think the best thing we can do to be a citizen of this nation is to be, first of all, submitted to God above all others. And two of my great heroes in this are Alexander Hamilton, who, by the way, was an abolitionist from the early days. And he was an abolitionist his whole life because he felt like he was obligated to God first. And then Martin Luther King, of course, who called the nation back to justice. So he could end the Jim Crow laws and attitudes in the South and the rest of the country. So we celebrate Memorial Day because we feel ourselves indebted to the soldiers who have fallen and given us our freedom. But our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And we still love our country, though. Okay. Hopefully you found Luke 4 by now and verse 31. I'm going to read all the way to the rest of the chapter. And he came down into Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, because his word or his message was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man having the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out in a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out from him." And the demon threw him into the midst of the crowd there, the synagogue, and went out from him without harming him at all. And amazement came upon everybody there. And they were speaking to one another, saying, "What is this message? Because with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report concerning him went out into all the surrounding region. And when he stood up and left the synagogue, he entered into the house of Simon, that's Peter. And the mother-in-law of Simon was in the grips of a high fever, and they asked him concerning her. And he arrived above her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she began to wait on them. When the sun came down, all who had those who were sick with various kinds of illnesses led them to him. And he laid his hands on each one of them, and he healed them. And the demons came out from many, crying and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he did not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. And when day came, he went out and went into a desert place. And the crowds were seeking him, and they came where he was, and they were attempting to prevent him from leaving them. And he said to them, "It is necessary for me to preach the good news to all the other cities, the good news of the kingdom of God to all the other cities, because for this reason I was sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would enable us by your grace to hear your voice. And I just pray that you would use this unfit vessel for your sake, that the Spirit of God would have his way, that Jesus would be exalted, and that we, by your power, would hear from you and be enabled by your Holy Spirit to embrace what we hear and put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, it's hard for us to take stories like this seriously today. Modern culture and our public education deny the existence and power of what we would call the supernatural. And tales of demons make excellent subject for scary movies. I see them advertised all the time. But people today treat talk about Satan and demons as superstition. At the same time, we all experience temptation. Temptation to self-destructive wrong. Sometimes when we reflect on it later, it scares us and bewilders us. Where did that come from? And we also all see the horrific depth and power of evil in history and in our world and in modern American society. And it baffles us. There's a force there that is tenacious and terrifying in its excess, but it is inexplicable on the modern worldview. The Bible just says this force is personal. He has a name, Satan. He's a rebel. And if you dig a little, you can find accredited instances of demon possession and exorcism today in the United States, not in churches, but also in psychiatrist offices. There's a man named his last name's Peck. He's a psychiatrist. He's a clinical psychiatrist. Kenneth Scott Peck, I think, is his name. And he became famous because he wrote two books. One was A Road Less Traveled, and the most recent book after that was The People of the Lie. And he had become a Christian. He had become a Christian reluctantly, he said. And he wanted to be baptized. But he put it off because he said he wanted to find a denomination that was liberal enough to accept it. And this is what he wrote in a book about his experience. He said, it was about the same time that I was beginning to confront a huge problem. Over the years, I had deeply experienced not only human goodness and the existence of benign spirit, namely God, but I had also experienced human evil. This left a glaring hole in my understanding of both psychiatry and theology. And this is the hole, he says. The obvious question of whether there was such a thing as an evil spirit or the devil. I thought not. In common with 99% of psychiatrists and with 80% of Catholic priests polled confidentially in 1960, I did not believe in the devil. Priding myself as an open-mind scientist, I felt it incumbent upon me to explore any possible evidence before drawing absolute conclusions. Specifically, it occurred to me that if I could see but one case of genuine demon possession, it might change my mind. In 7 years of busy psychiatric practice, I had never seen anything faintly resembling a case of possession, so I doubted I would ever find one. So he wanted to disprove the existence of an evil spirit and spirits, and he met a man who had written a book about demon possession and exorcism. And he hoped to be introduced to cases of what he called so-called demon possession through him and disprove them. And this is how he's put it in his own words. After he reviewed one such case where the guy introduced him to somebody he wanted to tell whether or not the guy was demon possessed, this is what he said. I proudly carved the first notch on the handle of my scientific pistol to signify the beginning of my accumulation of the final body of scientific evidence that would demonstrate that there was no such thing as demon possession. And he was doing that. He had several notches on his gun, as he said. Then he finally met a woman named Jersey. And he diagnosed her as having borderline personality disorder. I'm not sure what that is. He has a description of it in the book. He did that until none of the other expectations that you would have of such a patient came true when he did testing of her. And then he ended up being involved in an exorcism with her. And his experience with Jersey and with others led to his third book. And it's entitled Glimpses of the Devil. And it's a series of case studies in demon possession and exorcism. I also have a book in my library which with several such cases of exorcisms, that is casting demons out of people who are possessed, that produce cures for patients with a variety of moral and psychological problems, but they're instantaneous cures. And the psychiatrists who were involved in the case in chronicling them were left with no explanation except that demon possession was the root of the problem in this case. And they ended up believing in Satan and demons, that they're real. Now, I want to say something here. Every one of these people, including Peck, said that this is an extremely rare thing. Not going to happen every day, and most times when people have psychological phenomena, and most people who think that they're being oppressed by spirits aren't being. They have psychological problems. But they did come to this conclusion. The Bible teaches that when God created the world, he created angels, that is, personal, non-material agents with great power and intelligence, and that one rebelled against him. In the Bible, he's called Satan or the devil. And it says that he led a host of other spirits or angels in rebellion. And he leads them in a kingdom in opposition to God and goodness. The Bible says that he stands behind the evil in our world. And he's the source of our own experience of temptation. He hates God and he hates goodness. And he acts to keep people from trusting God and doing his will. And in his rage against anything which reflects God's greatness and goodness, he commits vandalism against the good and the beautiful in our world. So that leads to an obvious question. Why does God allow such a thing? And the answer the Bible gives is for our sakes. We have all sinned. And for that reason, the Bible says we're cut off from God. And we live in a world damaged by evil. And because we live in a world damaged by evil, and as the Bible says, oppressed by the evil one, that experience, by God's providence and plan, drives us back to God, seeking deliverance, hope, meaning, and joy, and all the things we lack in our world. That's the meaning of the word in the Bible we find in the Old Testament, the word curses. It begins in Genesis 3. Those are disciplines that God allows. He doesn't necessarily perpetrate them. He allows to awaken us to our need, our lostness without him. And so we can see that God is our true hope and our only good. And the Bible teaches that the release of the devil into our world is one of those curses, and allowing him to act the way he does, although he's limited. But they also include things like sickness and natural disasters and the threat of death. And that's why the Bible says that God controls such things, because they're his agents, in a sense. He allows them for our good to awaken us to our need, to turn us back to God. But they're also called in Scripture the devil's works, because he's the perpetrator. Now, of course, they have material causes, which the Bible acknowledges, but it traces their origin back to Satan's work, and it says they are allowed by God as disciplines us to drive us to God. That's the point. And it is this teaching that we find throughout Scripture and context that helps us understand the ministry of Jesus displayed here and in the rest of the Gospels and in the New Testament. In this passage, we learn that Jesus spreads God's kingdom by his message, accredited by his deeds. Jesus spreads God's kingdom by his message, accredited by his deeds. Now, we already took a close look at the first point I'm going to make here today, 2 weeks ago, but I want to review it quickly because it's been a couple of weeks. All right. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that Jesus' authority over evil is personal and absolute. You can see this in his encounter with the demons. Look at verse 33. And there was in the synagogue a man having the spirit of an unclean demon, and the demon cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out from him." And the demon threw him into the midst of the synagogue, and he went out from him without harming him in any way. Now, what do we have here? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the demon was terrified by Jesus' presence. That's why he screamed. He knew his master had come, so he screamed because his doom was certain and he was helpless in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's first. And unlike the exorcists in those days, he didn't use any charms. They used charms. He cast no spells. He didn't attempt to find out the name of the demon so he could control him. That was a superstition in those days. The Jewish exorcists, they did exorcism too. But when they did that, they pronounced the name of God. They said, in the name of God, do X and Y. But Jesus didn't pronounce any names. And unlike Christians today, he didn't even pray. His presence struck the demon with terror. His command silenced him and drove him out. Simple. The same thing happened when he met them in verse 41. The same thing happened with sickness. In those days, a lot of pagans believed that all disease was caused by demons. In the Bible, there's a careful distinction. It's made here and in the rest of the New Testament between demon possession and ordinary sickness, which they, what the Bible teaches as a material cause. It's called Satan's work because the world is cursed for his sake. Okay? But Jesus speaks, and Peter's mother-in-law is delivered from high fever. And she needs no time to recover from the ordeal. She just gets up and begins to serve them. By the way, this can happen today. I don't know if you've heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Have you heard of him? He's a prolific author. He's Russian. He was in prison because of his views. He wrote some very amazing books. I read Gulag Archipelago and The Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. He's a Christian. And after he got out of prison, he got cancer. And he was being examined by the doctors, and he was going through therapy, and they said, your case is hopeless. It's terminal. And they sent him home to die. But Solzhenitsyn made a bad job of it. I think he lived a little bit more than 20 years after that and didn't die of the original disease, and he said that God healed him. And I have no reason to doubt what he says is true. God can heal, miraculously. He's done it. He doesn't do it every time. I don't know the reason he does it in one case and not the other. But there are accredited examples of people having sudden cures from illness and disease that seem to be fatal. And God does that kind of thing. And the point I want to make is Jesus' power over Satan, demons, the devil's works, like sickness, is personal and absolute. That's the point of this text. Jesus' authority over evil is personal and absolute. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is the authority of Jesus' message is personal. Look at verse 31. And he came down into Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them in their synagogues. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message was with authority. And verse 36, and amazement fell upon all those, and they were speaking to one another, saying, what is this word? Because with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, the people were shocked by Jesus' teaching. In Mark, he says they were shocked because he was speaking as having authority in his person. Luke says what amounts to the same thing in verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching because his word, literally, or message, his word was with authority. The message was with authority. The message in and of itself has authority. It arrests our attention. It compels trust and obedience. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think it helps if you compare Jesus' teaching to his method of teaching to the people in his day and to even today. Okay? the scribes, who are experts in Jewish law and the Bible and Jewish interpretation of law. In Jesus' day, they cited famous rabbis' interpretation of other rabbis and comments when they would do their teaching. So they were constantly citing other authorities for their understanding of other authorities so that they could have an understanding of God's will in the law. Rabbi so-and-so said this about what Rabbi so-and-so said about this text in Moses. That's how it went. That was the typical way it went. They rarely even just cited Scripture. Now, you have the prophets in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you've seen this. What do? Thus says the Lord. Or this is what the Lord says. Or saith the Lord. Says the Lord. In fact, it happens so frequently, sometimes in Bible translations, they'll stick them all over here. So you could read the poetry and just see the thus says the Lord on the side. And today, Christian preachers, what do they say? Well, I hope you hear me say, the Bible says. This is what this says. The Bible says. They cite authority. If you look at Jesus' teaching, he's not like that. In fact, I think you'll find he doesn't cite authority outside of himself. He simply lays out his teaching, his commands, his predictions, as if they're true and binding on everybody. Now think about it. The scribe said, Rabbi so-and-so said this about Rabbi so-and-so's work about this text. The prophet says, thus says the Lord. The Christian preacher today says, the Bible says. And Jesus says, what does he say? I say to you. And as far as he's concerned, that settles it. In fact, when there were controversies, when there was a problem with interpretation, what he does is says, this is what these people say, but I say to you. And that's it. Case closed. Argument over. Why? Because I speak. In Matthew 5 through 7, you can see this happening again and again, the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells us in the end of that sermon that unless you base your life on his teaching, you will meet disaster. He just says it. He leaves you a choice. Disaster or obey me. And in the book, in the whole sermon, he says again and again, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. Never says God says, never says so-and-so said. In a Jewish society committed to Scripture, saturated with the prophets, submissive to the scribal tradition in every synagogue, the way Jesus spoke was shocking. And it was tantamount to claiming to speak with God's own voice, to carry God's own authority. And his authority wasn't false, it was felt. Look at verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching. Amazed. That word amazed means struck with something so that makes you lose your self-possession. The phrase means they recognized the authority in the message itself. It grabbed them, it convicted and inspired them. Just like he dealt with the demons. He came, he spoke, it was done. Just like he dealt with the sickness. He came and he spoke and it had to leave. So the authority of Jesus' teaching was similar. Had a similar compelling authority. The teaching has power. Do you realize he said something? Let me just say, one of his predictions. My words will never pass away. That's what he said. Do you realize in his lifetime, he never wrote a single thing down for publication? When he said this, my words will never pass away, within a week he was dead. He never written anything down. There's a man named G.F. McLean who said this about that. Never did the speaker seem to stand more utterly alone than when he uttered this majestic utterance. Never did it seem more improbable that it should be fulfilled. But as we look across the centuries, we see how it has been realized. His words have passed into law. They passed into doctrines. They passed into proverbs. They passed into consolations. But they have never passed away. What human teacher ever dared to claim eternity for his words? Why? They have authority in and of themselves. They have power. And there's, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, Becky Pippert tells a story that kind of gives you an idea of what this authority is like. She tells a story about a woman named Sue. This woman, Sue, was impressed with her boyfriend's changed life. He'd recently become a Christian, and so she began to hang out with other Christians along with him, and she was impressed with them too. And she was even impressed with Jesus because she began to go to a Bible study that was doing studying about Jesus. But she didn't yet believe, and she came to Becky, who was an IV staff worker on campus, and said, I have all these doubts. I just can't believe this stuff. What do you think I should do about this? She said, well, pray to God or the four walls, whatever. You can even say, I'm talking to the four walls. You can even do that. That's fine. And just say, show me that you're real and that what I'm reading is true. And then read the Bible. And whatever it says to do, try it. So she thought, well, I give this a try, no big deal. So she starts reading. And she runs into a command of Jesus. If a person takes your coat, let him have your shirt also. That's sort of a paraphrase of what it means. And she went, wow. Kind of shocking, huh? You know, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. And at that school, having a thesis desk, and I don't even know what a thesis desk is, was necessary to complete your studies if you were working on a master's degree. And she was going to hers to do her work, and this guy walked in and came up to her and yelled at her and said, I'm taking your desk. The college won't give me my thesis desk, so I'm taking yours. She goes, what do you think you're doing? So they had this loud confrontation in the library. And the librarian comes over and tries to shush him. And so he starts yelling at her. So she says, come into my office so she could get him out of the place where they're making all this noise. And he was so angry that she was intimidated by it. So she sent them upstairs to a person who had higher authority than her. They went from that place to another place. And they end up before some guy who had the authority to make some determination. And they had this argument going on before them. And the guy was saying, you haven't given my desk. I'm going to take hers, da, da, da. And he looks at her. And she's just sitting there silently like this, not knowing what to do. Because she's heard this thing from Jesus, you know. He says, what do you think? Oh, we should do. He can have it. That's what she said. He can have it. Okay, that's what they did. So the guy, they're walking out of the building together. Things have calmed down, and he comes up to her and grabs her and says, why'd you do that? Because he couldn't believe that she would give it up. She said, you're going to think I'm crazy. And then she quoted Jesus' words. And the guy said, why would Jesus say something that crazy? And this is what she said. Then I said, hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting some real Christians, it's that Jesus would give you a whole lot more than a thesis desk if you'd let him. I know Jesus would give it to you. So that thesis desk is yours. As I said those words, I simply knew it was all true. I kind of felt God was saying, well done. That's the way I want my children to behave. There's a self-authenticating authority. I was searching for God for a lot of years as a young man, reading the Bible when I had time. And I finally found out there was a New Testament. I began to read the Gospel of Matthew. And I felt like Jesus was talking to me personally. There was an authority in what he said that was overwhelming. And one of those nights, as I was reading the red letter version of the King James Version, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And that's when the change began. It's compelling. It's powerful. It's life transforming. Jesus' word has authority. It's his own authority. The third thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus' priority is preaching the kingdom of God. Look at verse 42. And when it became day, Jesus got up and went out to a desert place. And the crowds were seeking him, and they came to where he was. And they were attempting to prevent him from leaving them. And he said to them, I have to preach the good news. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities, because that's why I was sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. After all he'd done the previous day, Jesus got up early, and Mark says he went to pray. And the people wanted to find him. Well, I guess they did. What a show. You know, if he's healing and casting out demons, they want to see more of this, right? I would. I want to know where he was. So they show up there. And when they found him, they asked him to stay. With power like that, he would be an incredible boon to the community. Of course they wanted him to stay. But notice, he says, I have to go. But notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I have to spread the power around. I have to heal other people. There are more demons to cast out. He didn't say that. What did he say? I have to preach the good news of the kingdom. I was set for that. Now the word, maybe your Bible has cities. The reason is the Greek word for city is polis, and all it means is a self-contained community. It doesn't mean city like we mean city. I can't believe they call Lebanon a city. It seems kind of small to me. I don't want to insult anybody here. But, you know, it's kind of small, right? But that word meant anything, like a village. And according to Mark, it was like the two streets came together is basically the idea of what these places were that he ended up at. Small towns with a synagogue. That's it. Like Croydon. Some of you look confused. You know where Croydon is? It is there. You go down, you go on Route 10, and you'll run into it, and then you'll blink, and it'll be gone. That's where he went. And look at verse 44. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Notice the wording. Literally, it is necessary that I preach the kingdom of God. I must do it. This is God's will. It's the purpose for which he was sent. Why was it so important? I want you to notice he says, I'm coming to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, let me give you a definition for this real quickly, okay? It's important that you have this in mind whenever you look at this in the New Testament. The Bible teaches that God is king. He's the creator. He rules all things. He made the whole world according to his purpose. It achieves his aim. He also rules in history, even through the free and contingent events and free choices of human beings to accomplish his purpose. But the Bible also says he must become king in the sense that, listen, he must reestablish his moral authority in human society, and then he must restore the natural world to its original order, beauty, and purpose. God must become king. Now you probably think, well, why could he just do that with power? That's a good question. There are two issues, though. The first one is God's original purpose was that we would choose, we would find our good, our fulfillment, our joy in a personal relationship with him characterized by freely loving and obeying him. That's what we're made for. And if God forced it on us, he would be, the purpose would have to change. He would destroy what we are. There was a woman once, her name was Roma, and she asked me a question. Why couldn't God make people loving? I said, what are you asking? She says, I want him to make us loving, okay? I says, well, you have to remember what love means. Love means freely choosing to do good to another. It also means the feeling that inspires that good. What does it mean when a man says, I love you, if he couldn't say, I don't love you, or I won't love you? What does I do mean when you're standing there with your bride, if she couldn't say, it was impossible for her to say, I won't? Love must be freely given for it to be love. That's the definition. And so that's the point. God could not make us good the way he wanted to. He could never make us do right, because then it wouldn't be us doing right, it would be God doing right, us being robots. The other reason is justice. As we are, we're sinners, we're hopeless and helpless before the justice of God, we're condemned and separated from him. And if God were to act and establish his rule, that would mean justice. And we are hopeless and helpless before justice. He's bound by his own nature to condemn us and reject us. He has to do something about our standing and our warfare against him, our disobedience. And what he's done is God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He rested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as a true human being, as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the just sentence of God in our place as our representative and substitute. He paid the penalty that we owed to the justice of God. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve. And then he rose victoriously over death, and now he rules at God's right hand as our representative and substitute. So that when we trust, when we turn from our sins and trust in him, he can forgive us in a way that does not condone and does not excuse what we do. But also, he reconciles us to himself, and he begins to live within us and establish his rule in us by enabling us by his power to freely choose to love and obey him. See that? That's the kingdom of God in human society. That's how it happens. That's the meaning of the kingdom of God in the end. And the dynamic behind it, in its spread, is the message of Jesus Christ. That's the point. That is the power of God for salvation. That's what Romans 1:16 says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. Here's the point. Here's the point. You listen to me? Even if we don't believe in God, even if we don't believe in the Bible, okay? Even if we think it's nonsense, you have to admit the Bible is powerful. Seriously, think about it. There were thousands of cults in ancient Rome that arose at about the same time as Christianity. One rose to dominate. The rest of them are gone. What was it? Christianity. The gospel message has power. Think about two figures in history. Martin Luther felt condemned by God, wanted to be forgiven by God, hated a lot of the statements of the Bible, particularly this idea of the righteousness of God, kept pounding on Romans trying to understand it when he realized that God in Christ purchased his salvation and that he could have righteousness as God's gift. It changed him. And so that message began to go out and it began to bear fruit all over Europe. And it, in their language, it defeated and pushed back the papacy, as he called it. I don't mean to condemn Catholics here, but at that time, they stood for salvation by works, and he realized it was salvation by faith. Now, the point is, when he was talking about all that had been accomplished in his lifetime, and they were praising him, he said, listen, none of that. All I did was preach, teach, and write God's word. He did the work. And by the way, that thing he discovered, that message of God, of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, is bearing fruit in the world today. Still is. I saw an article in a website I look for news, and it was Blockbuster, The Lesson for Religion. Do you remember Blockbuster Video? They said, what did Blockbuster learn? They went out of business because they refused to change with the times, he said. He says, that's a lesson for religion. If a religion does not change with the times, it's going to go out of existence. I started laughing when I read it. You know why? Let me tell you why. The history of Protestant liberalism is this. Each new generation of intellectual Christians wants to change the teaching of the gospel in order to conform with the latest intellectual fad. As soon as they do that, guess what happens to their churches? They die. They start to decline. Those churches that prosper are those that are faithfully proclaiming the word of God as it has been written. You know, we're a Baptist church in New England. This is interesting. You know how that happened? The Baptists discovered that there was a whole new group of people throughout the country who had never heard the gospel. And they were going to grow up without the teachings of Scripture. So that, you know what they did? They handed Bibles to young men who were ready to preach. They took the Bible and went into all these towns. That's why every one of these towns in this area has a Baptist church. What do they have? A man and a Bible and preaching directly from it. That's the point. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the dynamic behind the spread of the kingdom of God. The last thing I want you to see, and I'm just going to say it real quickly. I could cite the text for you, but I don't want to do that because we'll be here a long time. Jesus' works were designed to accredit the message. The Old Testament predicts that the God's going to come as king, but if you read it in Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 29 and other places, these things are accompanied with the miraculous. The lame will leap like a deer. The deaf man will hear. Those things accredit the message by saying, the kingdom of God that I'm announcing is here. The Old Testament says it's coming. I'm saying it's now. The other thing it says is, since it's Jesus and his own personal authority, not praying to God, just acting and touching and speaking, it means I'm the king. And there are two lessons that we should take from this. The first one is, the king has come to save us from our sin and to deliver us from the bondage and reestablish his moral authority in our lives. Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is Lord. His kingdom is advancing. What Satan wants to do in his retreat is up to him. He may make a mess of the world in the short time he has left, but he is not going to change the outcome. Jesus Christ is Lord. The kingdom of God is going to prosper. That's just the way it is. But in the meantime, you can be delivered from your bondage and be given the gift of everlasting life through faith in him. The second one is this. As his people, we have the two things that made the difference. We have the presence of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what did he say? And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have the presence of Jesus Christ. He lives in us individually, and he inhabits his church. The second thing is, we have the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We are his agents in the world. What do? We spread his word. That's the dynamic. And we do his deeds. The deeds accredit the word. That's our ministry. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your absolute authority over evil. Sometimes I wonder why, in certain cases, you don't intervene miraculously. I know you have a purpose in that, our Father, and it's bigger than my vision. I know you mean us good, and I know that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us in all those experiences. And we have the cross as a testimony to your love that can't be denied. I don't mean to question you. I'm just stating my ignorance here. I thank you for your power over evil, and also for the fact that you have established your kingdom in Jesus Christ, and that it is expanding through the proclamation of your word. And I pray, our Father, that we'd recognize who we are and what we are, that we are the vanguard of the kingdom of God, that we have the presence of Jesus, and we have the same word that he preached. And so we have all the tools we need to accomplish your purpose. Fill us with your spirit, our Father. Direct us in your ways. Enable us to submit to the King Jesus and do his work. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let's stand and join together. Closing hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus.